Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 5. And we will look this evening at verses 7 through 11. Before we read, will you join me in prayer, asking for the Lord's blessing upon our time in His Word? Lord, we are grateful for what we have just sung, the truth of your faithfulness, that you have made covenant with your people, that you have condescended to us in our sin and misery to redeem us from our sin and misery. And we thank you for the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ that we read of in this passage of your word, and ask that you would use it to strengthen unto endurance your weary people suffering the miseries of this life, and cause us to know heavenly communion with Jesus Christ, who has already passed through the heavens, from which we await his blessed return, when he will conform our bodies to be like his glorious body in resurrection, power, and glory. Please hasten that day and bless the reading and preaching of your word for your glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, James chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Our passage here now is closely related to the one that comes right before it. And that connection is indicated by that word you see there in verse 7, therefore. Given what James has already said up to this point, he is now drawing out the implications or the conclusions. So let's do a quick review of what we saw last time to better understand the passage before us now. The opening of chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, there is that solemn announcement of judgment. And that judgment, that sure threat of divine wrath at the final judgment, is issued to, we saw there, to the wicked rich, there in verses 1 through 6. That's who's addressed there. And it's important that we keep in mind that James does not condemn the rich, he condemns the wicked rich. Their love of riches, their use of riches, and particularly their treatment of believers, as we'll see in a moment, all that reveals the true state of their hearts, that they are living for themselves and for this life. That was the issue back in verses 1 through 6. But there's more going on in the background, and this is something we weren't able to look at last time. Notice the way that the wicked rich treat believers. Look back there at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So notice that situation. We have these two groups of wealthy unbelievers and of poor believers. There are these wealthy landowners who are taking advantage of the poor believers who work for them. And James is saying here to these wicked rich, the way that you are treating Christ's people, the way you are mistreating Christ's people, proves that you hate Christ himself. James is simply applying basic New Testament conduct to this specific situation. Love for Christians is proof of love for Christ, first and foremost. But hatred of Christians is proof of hatred for Christ. That horizontal aspect, man to man, always reveals the vertical aspect, the man to God aspect. It's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 22. If you love God, you will love your neighbor. If you do not love your neighbor, what does that say about your relationship with the one true God? So the way that these wealthy landowners, these wicked rich, were taking advantage of the poor Christians who worked for them, James makes clear that is evidence that you are lost in your sin, you are worldly minded, and you are destined for condemnation at the hands of the only just judge. Again, the rich are not condemned because they are rich. They're condemned because of their sinful use of their riches. Specifically, there in verse 4, the wicked rich were cheating their workers. That was not just an issue in the first century. That was an issue that went back all the way to the days of Moses. You think back to the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The kingdom of Israel was governed by specific laws that were designed to preserve life, particularly for the needy among God's people. So you look back at Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 24. Not only is it necessary to pay those who work for you so they can live and provide for themselves, not only is that necessary, it is a matter of love. It's a simple outworking of the law of love. Love for your neighbor means you pay him what you owe him. And that is especially the case for the needy and the helpless among God's people. And far from any socialistic scheme, this is a rule of life for the church, as we are called to walk by faith, which works through love. So James here condemns the wicked rich there in verse 4 because their hatred of Christ's people reveals hatred for Christ himself. Christ is the help of the helpless, his helpless people, and he would have his people be of like mind for each other. And we get another hint of the way the wicked rich treat believers in the specific situation there in the church James addresses, there in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, it's unlikely that James is accusing the wicked rich of literal physical murder in the sense that they would have taken the life of the poor believers by means of the sword. But his accusation is still weighty. In other words, you have taken the livelihood of the poor believer away from him. You may not have taken his life, but you've taken away his livelihood, which will lead to the loss of his life. And more than that, in verse 6, there's an indication that the poor believer can't do anything about this. He is unable to change this situation. What other option would this poor believer have in this circumstance but to hire himself out to his wealthy landlord? And that brings us to our passage now in verses 7 to 11. Up to this point, James has condemned the wicked rich. Your use of riches, your mistreatment of Christ's people, all will bring the wrath of God upon you at the last day. But now James turns to address those poor believers themselves, those who are trusting in the Lord, those who are being cheated by the wicked rich, those who are perhaps unable to do anything about their unfair circumstances. So what should they do? How should they respond to their fiery trials? What should be our response to hardship? Should there be retaliation? You hurt me, now I hurt you, and we even the score. Should we take up the sword? That seems to be the practice of some other world religions. How should I respond to my enemies? Rise up and eliminate them. Maybe even to usher in a new world order. In response to hardship, should we retreat? Make our own Christian subculture where no one can hurt us anymore and we can never be taken advantage of again? Should these poor believers ask the fraudulent wicked rich to get together and sit down and discuss the situation, come to an agreement where everyone can voice their opinion and be treated fairly? That sounds pretty good. But it's not what James says here. He tells us to respond to hardship in a way that at first glance doesn't seem like a response at all. So James, how should a Christian respond to fiery trials in a God-centered, Christ-like, heavenly-minded way? Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. That's it? Be patient? I wonder this week how many American Christians, if they're being totally honest, would say, James, that is horrible advice. We need to go do something about this. We need to fix this situation. It's not fair after all, you know. But James is wiser than that, and he wants believers to be wiser than that. More important than fixing your earthly problems and situations is growing in heavenly mindedness. More important than modifying this world is fixing your eyes on the world to come. More important than the presence of fairness is the presence of the Lord, especially in glory at his return. And so as a good pastor, James refuses to let us engage in surface-level solutions to suffering. He wants us to look forward to future glory so that we will be able to endure present suffering. That is vital in the life of the believer. Looking to the future will enable you to endure in the present. Longing for glory with Christ will enable you to endure suffering with Christ. And so here we are right now in this present evil age, an age of suffering and disappointment and grief and unfairness. And we're looking forward, we're looking there to the age to come, an age of glory and joy and ultimate bliss, when our Lord will vindicate his people and repay each person according to what he has done. So here we are on our way there, and the way to get from here to there is patience. The way to get through the fiery trials of this age and make it to the age to come is to walk with patience. I think the old Dutch pastor Wilhelmus of Brockel, he has a very useful definition of patience in his four volumes of the Christian's Reasonable Service, a four-volume devotional systematic theology. Listen to this definition. Patience is the believer's spiritual strength, which he has in God, whereby he, in the performance of his duty, willingly, with composure, joyfully, and steadfastly endures all the fluctuations of life, having a hope that the outcome will be well. So patience is not at all doing nothing, waiting for something to be over. Patience is an active thing, an active commitment of the believer. Patience, perhaps better translated, has to do with endurance. Keep steadily plodding, as one of our elders constantly is reminding me, helpfully. Patience is forward-looking. It has to do with the assurance that only the believer, only the believer has that all will be well when my Savior returns to execute his perfect recompense to all people. And so with patience, I can endure hardship now, knowing that Christ will take care of my enemies better than I could, and I can leave the matter in his hands and in his timing. So with that in mind, notice three things from our passage now. First of all, there is the call to patience, the call to patience. Let's look at verses 7 and 8 again. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And we should notice that this call to patience is quite different from how we might usually think of patience. Something like, well, it will be over soon. That has truth to it, but there's nothing redeeming about such a statement. James directs us to the ultimate source of consolation in the midst of trials, the coming, the return of the Lord Jesus at the end of history. And Calvin talks about how the present chaos will turn to order at his return. The present injustice against believers will be fixed by the only just judge at his coming. All troubles will come to an end when we see his face and enter into the holy realm that he has prepared for us. And this we saw in part last time as well. Notice the example he gives of the farmer. The farmer knows that he must be faithful to sow his seed and patiently wait for the harvest. And while that is true, and we can draw the analogy of the farmer, notice how James at the end of verse 7 refers to the early and the late rains. The early and the late rains. Now it's interesting that this language of these two rains, whether it's early and late or autumn and spring, for example, the language of these two rains comes up pretty frequently in the Old Testament. At first, that reference to these two rains may seem to be just a statement about nature, about farming. But actually, James is making an important practical theological point. You look at the early and later rains mentioned in the Old Testament, and every time, God is reminding his people of his faithfulness. Douglas Moo is helpful on this point. Hosea 6:3, the Lord will come to us as surely as the early and later rains. Joel 2:23, these two rains are mentioned as imagery for the vindication of God's people at the end of history. And so far from merely being a reference to nature, multiple rains, and one in the autumn, one in the spring, James is referring to the faithfulness of God and the vindication of God's people at the return of Christ. That's what James is referring to here. The Lord will return, and that means that we can have confidence that he will judge his enemies and deliver his people from hardship. Put it in a different way in verse 8, when he says there, establish your hearts. Establish, that's the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to talk about how the hands of Moses were borne up when he was weary. So James has in mind there, strengthen your heart, believer. Be immovable. Fix your eyes on the blessed return of your Savior. And as we know, only the Father knows when that will happen. Who knows how long it will be before Christ returns? But notice how he puts it in verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We don't know when he will return, but his coming in the future is what establishes our hearts now until his coming. Well, to move along, secondly, there is judgment for impatience. Judgment for impatience. Look again at those sobering words of verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, at first glance, that might seem to be out of place in James's argument, but it actually fits perfectly. In telling persecuted believers, in reminding them to be patient, he now adds that we should not become impatient with each other. How delighted would the evil one be if the unity of the church were threatened as the church experienced hardship? As suffering comes to God's people, grumbling can occur among God's people. And even though we have a common enemy to fight against, how often do we instead fight against each other? The wicked rich that we've been talking about, who are fraudulent against the poor believers, who take advantage of them, as we read, they will meet their end. They will receive just judgment. Their mistreatment of poor believers is proof of that. However, in addition to that, a grumbling spirit, a spirit that is ungrateful, a spirit that reveals not trusting in the Lord and his good purposes, that is also going to lead to judgment. How sad would it be for a professing believer to experience such bitter opposition in this life, bitter oppression, and by his grumbling demonstrate that he will go to the same judgment as his oppressors? How sad would that be? One of the Puritans talks about how the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. So that same kind of imagery here in mind. In your trials, don't harden your heart in bitterness toward the Lord and grumbling against fellow believers. Rather, humble yourself, knowing that the great judge is near, and live in reconciliation with your fellow believers. Instead of grumbling against one another, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, encourage one another with these words. The Lord is at hand. Encourage one another. How healthy would the church be? How brightly would the light of the gospel shine in the midst of darkness if on our pilgrimage to glory we encouraged one another rather than grumbling against one another? For sake of time, moving on. Thirdly, James gives us examples of patience. Examples of patience. He, of course, already gave us an example of patience in the farmer back in verse 7. That farmer patiently waits for his crops in a similar way. You, believer, patiently wait for the Lord. Know that he is faithful. But now James turns our attention to more examples of patience. And it's encouraging here to know that we are not the first believers to go through hardship. We are not alone in hardship. We stand in a long line of godly men and women who trusted in the Lord and were patient in the midst of fiery trials. And so James reminds us of their godly example for our own hardships. And it's not merely a matter of be like them, although we ought to be and can be by God's grace. It's also, in a sense, isn't it encouraging that we aren't the only ones to have experienced hardship? Isn't it encouraging to look back and see God's grace at work in our forefathers, knowing he is at work in us as well, and will lead all of us to the same end, the same destination? So two examples of patience in the midst of trial from the history of redemption. James mentions the prophets and Job. Think about the prophets mentioned there in verse 10. We, of course, could spend hours on the prophets as examples of patience in the midst of hardship. Notice how he says there that the prophets are those who spoke the truth of God's word. The prophets spoke the truth of God's word, and they were not liked for it. It was not a cushy, white-collar job to be prophets in Israel. Simon Kistemacher captures a good sweep of the history of the prophets that James alludes to here. Think of the persecution Elijah endured from King Ahab, the hardship Jeremiah suffered at the hands of the kings of Judah, and the perseverance Daniel displayed when he was put in the lion's den during the time of exile. All of these and numerous others suffered because they spoke in the name of the Lord. So we know that believers, all believers from all ages, are part of that long tradition of suffering for Christ's sake. So we can cheer up. We are not the only ones to go through hardship. And compared to the prophets, ordinarily our hardship is not close to theirs. We look to them. James holds out their example to us. See how they trusted the Lord in their bitter circumstances. And also the next example, think about Job in verse 11. Again, much to say about Job. As James puts it there, Job saw God's compassionate character and his mercy as well. Think about what Job lost. Remember at the beginning of his life, chapter 1. 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And he lost them. He lost them all. He kept his unhelpful wife, who told him to curse God and die. Think about how impacting the words of a wife can be, good or ill. But do you remember also what Job gained? Remember Job 42? At the end of Job's life, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So Job went from humiliation to exaltation. Who does that sound like? the Lord Jesus Christ went from humiliation to exaltation as well. So Job gives us a preview of Christ, doesn't he? He's a type and shadow of Christ. He had riches, he suffered, and he entered a picture of glory. The story of Job gives us a preview of the life of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. The point is not that if you suffer, eventually you'll get twice as much stuff at the end of your life. That's not the point. The point is, Job points beyond himself to Christ. And in union with that one greater than Job, suffering leads to glory. And more than that, glory more than makes up for suffering here below. That is why we can have endurance now in the midst of hardship. And we get a glimpse into Job's endurance. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. So through the annals of time, somehow in shadowy forms, Job could see the resurrected and exalted Christ and have assurance that in his hardship, life with that exalted Christ would more than make up for his hardship. Job had resurrection hope. And resurrection hope is the only thing that can make you patient and endure patiently. How much more should we have that resurrection hope now that Christ has come, has lived, has died, has risen from the dead? Involved in this idea of patience, David Pallison talks about courageous endurance in the midst of hardship. He talks about how one of the amazing things God is up to in the midst of fiery trial is to produce endurance in his children. Pallison defines endurance as a purposeful abiding under what is hard and painful and considering others even when you don't feel good. He goes on to contrast ways we tend to handle hardship as opposed to what God is using hardship for in us. This is from God's Grace in Your Suffering, page 82 and 83. There are countless ways to simply lessen anxiety. Vigorous exercise, getting all the facts, Prozac, cognitive behavioral therapy, finding the best possible doctor, yoga, vacation in Bermuda, a glass of wine, getting some distance from the problem, finding support from fellow sufferers, throwing yourself into work. Some of these are fine in their place, but none of them will make you fearless in the face of trouble. None of them creates that resilient fruit of the Spirit called endurance, which comes up repeatedly in the New Testament, talking about God's purposes in suffering. None of the strategies for personal peace gives you the disposition and power to love another person considerately in the small choices of daily life. None of them gives you joy in knowing that your entire life is a holy experiment as God's hands shape you into the image of his Son. None of them changes the way you suffer by embedding it in a deeper meaning. None gives you a reason to persevere in fruitfulness through all your days. And so we should not try to lessen anxiety for its own sake, because a suffering Christian is a strong Christian, strong in the right sense, to endure through the wilderness onto Canaan.